That's our church newsletter that we put out. This is as close as you'll get to getting a bulletin, so you ought to take advantage of this. It gives you some of the scheduling for the month of February. On the back, you have needs, like signing the crossword luncheon situation. Adult nursery attendants are needed. Substitute teachers for prep school. Pick one up if you didn't get one this morning. Gary Horton has been with us quite a few times. We're always interested in finding out what he's been doing and how things have been going. Of course, I have my spies throughout the United States which keep up on his activities. Larry Hoffman, for example, will tell me whether he's doing a good or a bad job. And that really determines whether or not we'll ask him back for the early next year type thing. So far, he's passed. Most of you know him, but if you don't know him, you will get to know him. But I thought you should know what he's going to be doing this week. I found that oftentimes when a man of his type of ministry is ministering in front of such hostility, oftentimes they need prayer. And those of you might, for example, if you find out that at 2 o'clock on some particular day he'll be at a particular high school that just barely got him in, and kids are not kind, you know, what he has to say generally is very, very challenging and stimulating. Some I know have booed him. Others have argued with him. I wouldn't want to, but they're foolish enough to try to. We've had teachers walk out, principals that said, I'd never have you back if my life depended on it. So he's got a tough haul. And so I've asked him to come up here and give us an idea of what he's burdened with for this week. Gary Horton.
Thank you, sir. I just want to see if this is water. He's already got in trouble with his wife tonight, so I want to be sure he was drinking this right stuff here. I'm always glad to be back, people. No matter how I get here, I'm always glad to be back. First of all, I want to give you a breakthrough. I think you need to know that occasionally some of us have insights to life, and I thought maybe I'd give it to you, no charge tonight. If you've ever talked to people who've had near-death experiences, you know they talk about seeing this bright light. This wonderful, warm, greeting light, they say, that's so peaceful. Well, I thought I'd let you in, and I think I figured out what that light is. It's the headlights on Kevorkian's van. And so the light that you need to be focused on is the light of the Word of God, and not this this wonderful out-of-body experience, because I would hate to be in that man's shoes. But it does show the times in which we live. Also, I want you to know that O.J. Simpson is leaving California. It's costing him too much to kill people over there. So I don't know if you're entertained by the hypocrisy of our country. It either drives you crazy or it reminds you that Jesus Christ is the only hope and the Word of God is the only stability. You know there's no stability out there apart from the truth. I do want to give you briefly the schedule, so you don't have to write it down, but if you'll think about us tomorrow at 7:55, I do an assembly program. I don't know who's going to show up at 7:55 in a public school in this country, but we're going to do one at 7:55, one at 8:55. At least we assume we're going to get that many. There'll be about 1,800 or so young people showing up at Cactus High School. Then we're going over and do the 6th and 7th graders at Cheyenne Elementary. I do know this is the vice principal over there who's been at other schools, and that wherever this guy goes, he has the guts to let me in. And then, of course, Wednesday, we're going to be over at Kearney, Ray Unified at, I'm not too sure when that one starts. They said sometime between 9 and 10, so we'll just guess at that one. And Thursday, we're at Round Valley and St. John's throughout most of the morning, so that'll be our schedule. I took off January 1 this year. Not that I was that anxious to get on the road, but I made a trip to Miami because I wanted to see my father and mother Dad's fighting cancer, and his eyes are too bad to drive. And so it was my turn to go down to southern Florida and see my family I haven't seen in decades, and wonderful people that had a part of me back in the early 60s and in youth work. It was a wonderful 8 or 9 days on the road to see friends and family. And then I spent a week in Dallas, Texas, and we had some interesting times there. If you know anything about Dallas, it's been a very difficult challenge with the problems and the conflict of the believers and the churches there. So I really don't have a church there now that claims me, so I just have a handful of people who are gutsy enough to say, if you want to do the schools, we'll get you here. And then I spent, then I went to Louisiana for 3 days and did 9 schools, sponsored by the United States Army. I had some recruiters who knew me up in Ohio. And I don't know if you've ever been in southern Louisiana. That's kind of a different planet. And if you think Alabama people are strange, Louisiana, you know, they march to a beat of a different bongo player, if you know what I'm saying. And we did some great schools, and we had some other schools that I thought was a disaster in terms of no leadership. And the hostility of many of the black students who resent the fact that somebody comes in and has any dogma or has anything to say. But part of my challenge is to realize that God sends me to be faithful, not necessarily successful. Sometimes I can't see why I'm even there, but I always know that God sends because God has a purpose, and there's always somebody there, whether I know it, whether I hear about it, whether they ever respond. At least it's my job to stand up and do the best I can in the confusing situations, the bad PA systems, the bad eye contact, all the things you can imagine that God that I get thrown in, where the PA system will quit on me about halfway through. But my job is just to stand the ground, because I know there's some kid in there that's going to respond, and if they don't respond, at least they don't have an excuse for rejecting truth. And that I have found in many, many ways, that's my mission. Not necessarily to lead these kids out of darkness, but to take away the excuse that one day they'll use by saying, well, no one ever told me that this was going on, and no one ever gave me the truth. So at least God's grace and mercy will be vindicated, because grace and mercy comes before judgment, and this country is going to be judged. And then I spent a couple more days in Florida, then went home last week, did school in Alabama, and then I'm here this week, and next week I'm in Georgia, in Indiana, and then I spent a week in Ohio. So I'm not very smart about the month of February. But I don't know how many of you get our letters and get our schedule and pray for us. But I often say in the schools that you don't have to be a genius to realize that this country's not doing something right. Whatever it is we're doing, it's not working. We're not solving our problems, collectively or individually. And so thank God there's still kids who will listen. You may have heard this, but I thought I would give it to you because it does show a little bit of the times in which we live. This was a prayer read in January 23rd by a pastor named Joe Wright, who was serving as chaplain of the day of the state house in Topeka, Kansas. The prayer was originally written by Pastor Bob Russell of Louisville, Kentucky. Immediately after Pastor Wright read the prayer, several congressmen and congresswomen rant and raved that this prayer had offended them and would offend many of their constituents. But after Paul Harvey picked it up and read it on his program, a flood of positive response across the nation followed. This is a good idea where we are. This man prayed, Heavenly Father, we come before you to ask your forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that is exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We now confess that we have ridiculed your absolute truths of your word and call it moral pluralism. We worship other gods, call it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and call it the alternate lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and call it a lottery. We've neglected the needy and call it self-preservation. We've rewarded laziness. We call it welfare. We've killed the unborn and call it a choice. We've shot abortionists and call it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children. We call it building esteem. We've abused power and call it political savvy. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and call it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and call it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. He continues by saying, Father, guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. Ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Obviously, this prayer was not politically correct. I think the last thing your pastor and I and a few of us in this country ever want to hear from anybody is that we are politically correct. What a time to be alive. I just want you to know that the young people are not a problem. They're our challenge. They represent 30% of our population and 100% of our future. And I do not feel that it is a drudgery or a sacrifice that I spend so much of my time away. I still consider every day that I walk into school and stand up in front of a microphone and give what I can in 1 hour, an absolute miracle of God's wonderful grace. And so I want you to understand that I am not weary of this great task any more I am of being a part of the camps that I'm a part of, especially this church and what it does with its kids. I have 7 of them scheduled this summer. So you think I'd know when to quit, but that's another problem that I am glad God's grace has taught me to drive on. I want you people to realize this is no time to take Bible class for granted. There's no time to take communicators of truth, teachers of the Word of God for granted. These days are not always going to be here. These privileges are going to be short-lived. God is going to shake up this country. And he always says, if I judge a nation, I judge my people, my family first. I did want to give you a little of what I now give in the school when I talk about a flag, because I think a flag has a voice, and I don't think kids should pledge allegiance to it. I think they ought to stop and listen to a little bit of reality of how we got here. And so I'm glad somebody gave this to me, and I share this now in the school. It said, I had a dream the other night. I didn't understand. A stranger walked in through the mist with a flintlock rifle in his hand. His clothes were torn and dirty as he stood beside my bed. He took off a 3-cornered hat. Speaking low to me, he said, we fought a revolution to secure your liberty. We wrote the Constitution as a shield from tyranny. For future generations, this legacy we gave to make you the land of the free and home of the brave. The freedoms we secured for you, we thought you'd always keep. But tyrants labored endlessly while your parents were asleep. And now your freedom's gone, your courage is lost, and you're no more than a slave in your land of the free and home of the brave. You buy permits to travel, permits to own a gun, permits to start a business and build a place for one on land you think you own. You pay your yearly rent, but you don't have a voice in saying how that money's spent. Your children may attend a school that doesn't educate, and your Christian values can't be taught according to the state. You read about your daily news in a regulated press, and pay more taxes than you owe to that thing called IRS. Your money is no longer made of silver nor of gold. You trade your wealth for paper so your life can be controlled. You pay for crimes that make your nation turn from God in shame. And now you've taken Satan's number and traded in your name. You allow your government control and they can do you harm. And they can burn down churches and seize the family farm and keep your nation deep in debt while putting men of God in jail and harass your fellow countrymen while your corrupt courts prevail. Your public servants don't uphold the solemn oaths they've sworn. And now your daughters visit doctors so their children won't be born. Your leaders send guns and artillery to foreign shore. You send your youth to slaughter fighting other people's wars. Can you regain the freedoms for which we fought and died? Or have you lost your courage and your faith to stand with pride? And are there no more values for which you fight to save? Or do you wish your children to live in fear and be a slave? Then citizens of this republic, arise and take a stand. Defend the Constitution, the supreme law of your land. Protect your great republic and every God-given right. And pray to God to keep the torch of freedom burning bright. As I awoke, he vanished in the midst of which he came. But his words were true. We are not free, but we have ourselves to blame. For even now, as tyrants trample each God-given right, we only watch and tremble, too afraid to stand and fight. But if he stood by your bedside in a dream while you were asleep and wondered what remains of the freedoms he fought to keep, what would be your answer? If he called out from the grave, is this still the land of the free, home of the brave? I believe the body of Christ is on trial. And the Lord will hold us accountable by not just what we know, but what we do with it. I have a new bumper sticker I'm going to leave for your pastor. And with this, I thank him and his family and all the encouragement that I have received by not just this ministry, but those who have left from this ministry and are still out there on the front line. This is my new bumper sticker. I like it. It says, the next time you turn your back on Christ, take a look at his. I hope you're diligent. Thanks for praying for us. Thanks for staying in Bible class. Thanks for going back there and signing up, because if you don't do it, we're all going to get in trouble.
Jizz.
and how they're just beating on the door to have him speak. After he gets through, he'll get in there and whack him alongside the head, and then he's gone. I do have a question, though. Did he actually drink out of my cup? I'm glad I'm teaching on adversity and stress. Let's review where we left off this morning. I gave you some... by the way, I'm not going to make any excuses for going back over something that I'd covered the week before, because you don't stand up here and look out across the group and see as many visitors as we have this morning who would have been in a complete fog had I just continued on with the multiple charts that I've shown you in the past, well, now 29 years. So you have an advantage. Sunday morning is where you simply say to yourself, he must be trying to reach somebody else. But I'm not. I'm trying to reach us all. The thing is, however, I feel very responsible when I see a visitor, because not only do I want them to come back, but I want them to come back with some understanding as to what they learned when they were originally here. I don't want them to come back and have the attitude, well, I didn't get it last week, maybe I'll get it this week. Then we have other situations where people come in and we're not going to see them again. So it may be just a one-shot deal, and I'm going to take advantage of it. So no excuses for review. Besides, you sang Amazing Grace again tonight, and that's review. And why do we sing Amazing Grace? Because grace is amazing. All right, we saw that there's a definite relationship between stress and cognition. We saw that stress makes you forgetful, impairs your memory. Stress impairs your ability to learn. Stress affects your perception of reality. And we saw in conclusion of the psychological principles regarding stress that when stress is removed, cognitive ability is restored. Then we reviewed the doctrinal principles of stress and adversity, and we're dealing again with three and four of the book of Hebrews. Now, I realize that this is going to appear to be conflicting with our current study of chapter 2, but not really, because when we get to chapters 3 and 4, it'll be a review, and it's going to be about 6 months or more before we get there, so relax. And by the time we do begin to study that, we'll go into great detail. And instead of my having to go over all of this again, I'll just say, this is where you plug in what we studied on the principles of adversity and stress. This is where you plug in the concepts of faith rest. Again, the doctrinal principles: adversity is an outside pressure. Stress is an inside pressure. Secondly, stress is what you do to yourself. Adversity is what circumstances do to you. And remember that you cannot avoid adversity. As long as you live in this life, you are going to have adversity. I'm sure that Gary understands this thoroughly, because every time he opens his mouth in a hostile situation, there's adversity. But the only way that you can keep from having stress enter into your soul and destroying your cognitive abilities is obviously to be in fellowship and to have the full armor of the battle that is raging around us worn. The armor, as you know, as I stressed this morning, and I don't mean stress in the sense of stress, as I emphasized this morning, dealt primarily with our spiritual combat. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of darkness. Your enemy is unseen. I can deal with an enemy that I can see, because I will use physical means to protect myself from my physical enemy. But how do I deal with an invisible enemy, one that I cannot see? Well, the first thing I do, as I emphasized and gave you this morning, you must know something about your enemy. The more knowledge you have of the enemy and the very fact that there is a warfare going on that is unseen, well, that's part of it. Then you find out what your implements
what God has given to you, the oplas of the Word of God, the Greek word for weapons, to combat it. Again, may I remind you that when Paul was writing, he said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. I suggest to you that 90% of the Christians that walk the face of the earth are totally ignorant of Satan's devices, and they are not attacked by him because they are doing his plan. They are falling right in line with his policies. And a lot of the people, for example, that are involved in politics as believers are falling right into the policies of Satan to the destruction of this nation. So we must be aware of the fact that, one, that the battle exists. Then, two, that God has prepared us with every single weapon necessary to win. When Paul said he was more than conqueror through Christ, more than conqueror, not just a conqueror. That's the superlative of being a conqueror. And what do we have in the sense of the average believer? Loser. And remember, a loser is not a loser because he loses. A loser is a loser because he has the potential of winning and doesn't. I think I've reminded you that when I taught school, I had children that were not capable of grades above C. I didn't expect grades above C. But you see, the ones that really worked hard to get that C, oftentimes I'd not only make it a C, I'd make it a C+. But if I had an A student who was lazy and just didn't put out the effort, I'd knock them down a full grade point, even though they apparently passed everything. The greatest losers that I have known are not people that just lost because of incompatibility. They were losers because they had great potentials and it was never realized. Don't fall into that category. The fourth thing that we saw, stress of the soul, contradicts the plan of God for your life in the church age. It destroys your spiritual life. You see, when stress enters into the soul, you cannot control it. And the reason why you can't control it is because the sin nature is not equipped to deal with stress. And therefore, it just tries to resolve the situation by using the only tactic that it has. Your areas of strength or your areas of weakness, your lust patterns or your trends. Those four areas are the best the sin nature can crank out. But you see, when you're in fellowship and you're attacked by adversity, the Holy Spirit who controls your life through the metabolized doctrine that's in your soul, through the armor that you have, and the protection that surrounds you wards off all that adversity, all of those missiles that are being hurled at you. Those, and I have to be careful in saying this properly, those fiery darts. You say, why do you slow down when you say that? Because years ago I was teaching on the subject and I began with those diary, and I stopped. Because the obvious was coming next. I wish I had written all of my blunders over the years. I could write a book on PJ's blunders. One time I was introducing the group from the Moody Bible Institute, and I said, and here they are, ladies and gentlemen, the singing group from the Mighty Bubble Institute. Well, that was something that, and there's been more, some of which I have placed into my subconscious so that I would not recall it. Conversion of gnosis doctrine to epignosis doctrine through faith perception prevents the conversion. Remember, conversion is when you allow stress. Here's the sphere of power. Here is the adversity. Adversity is inevitable. Satan and all of the circumstances of life, whether they be people or things, are going to attempt to attack you. If you're not under attack, you're not doing anything. A church that isn't under attack is not accomplishing a thing. But a church that is under attack, or an individual that's under attack, somebody doesn't like what you're doing. If you say, well, everything is so peaceful. I remember a woman many years ago who left Baraka Church, and she said, you know, once I left that church, she said, I just had a calm that came over me. Sure, you are no longer in the battle. When people come back from a battle and are resting, whether it be in a hospital or wherever, they don't have any situational stress. It's when you're in the heat of the battle. When you're on the firing line, as it were. When you're looking down and you're seeing your ammo's depleting. Those are circumstances that, they cause you a bit of anxiety. But I assure you, the ammo that we have from the Spirit of God, the logistical support for that area of that battle is unending. You'll never exhaust His power. All right, now, conversion, the big C. You allow that stress to get through. Why? Because your lines of defense have been weakened. Or, as we know, the faith rest drill coordinates every single one of these 10, or in this case, the 8 problem-solving devices. Of the 8 works out here, and that is confession of sin. When you're out of fellowship, you've got to get back in. You can't do that in here. You got to do it out here. But He coordinates that as well. Now, from grace orientation or doctrinal orientation all the way to occupation with Christ, each one of these meets the situation of the attack. If you're ignorant of the devices that God has made available to you, how do you expect to win? How do you expect to win? That would be like a football player coming onto the field and he doesn't know the game plan. And then the quarterback will say, all right, he'll call off some things in the huddle. And this guy says, I don't even know what he's talking about. What is this, you know, right to the left and Q4 and X9 and Z28 and so on. The Z28 is what he's going to have to get into when the rest of the team get after him because he didn't know his... You got to know these things. Some of it's very technical. Good things are technical. You know, life is not stuff and things. Life is technical. It's got technical nomenclature that's identified with it. And that's why I love doctrinal teaching, because one word will convey an entire paragraph, oftentimes an entire doctrine. Instead of having to explain it, you can just use a word that triggers it. We've got one of those coming up. And because Horton took so long, I don't think we'll get to it. No, I was glad to hear what he had to say. As a matter of fact, I was willing to listen to him for the rest of the evening. An evangelist, you know, gets your blood boiling. Pastors oftentimes cause you to sleep. No one sleeps in front of evangelists. But they do in front of pastors, because sometimes, you know, we get into the depth of the thing and we start in with this and we start breaking down the verse and parsing it and bringing you all the grammar that's involved, and you go, Had a deacon many years ago say to me, forget all that, just get down to the facts. That is the facts. A very important fact. You will never, ever succeed in the Christian life if your soul is loaded with stress. You can't. You can't think. You can't act. Plus, you allow all kinds of fantasies to take the place of doctrine. The sin nature loves to fantasize. The sin nature says, don't worry about it. Things will be better tomorrow. The sin nature says, oh, is it too much for you to bear? Well, get a pill. Buy a bottle. Relieve the immediate situation. And as I suggested this morning, look, you wake up the next morning, your problem is still there, now you have another one. You're worse off than you were. Plus, you may have done something in your stupor which caused a third problem. That never solves problems. Notice that the 10 problem-solving devices does not include vodka. or any of the spirits. It includes the Spirit. And he doesn't live in a bottle. Well, that's my booze message for the evening. Now, that doesn't suggest if you're going to go out tonight for dinner and you're going to have a glass of wine that I might be standing there looking over your shoulder. Because I'm liable to be somewhere else doing something else. That's none of your business. All right, so we have the faith rest drill. The faith rest drill is the coordinator. It coordinates like a defensive coordinator in baseball, a defensive coordinator in football. And if you don't understand how to relax, if you don't understand how doctrine applies in your life that causes you that relaxed mental attitude, you can't go into any given situation. I don't care what it is in life if you're upset, if you're stressed out. You'll fail. And you know, the mistake I used to make many years ago when I used to stand at the door and people used to go out and lie to me and tell me how wonderful my message was. I used to say, and they'd start in with their problems. They'd always have to, you know, give me a little bit of their problem. And I used to, it's going to be all right. But it wasn't. Well, these magic words that I had? No. You need solutions to problems. First, you got to know that you have a problem. Then you've got to lock in the right solution to the right problem. God has all the answers. Where does the problem lie? We don't know what he says because we're ignorant of his problem-solving devices. We saw that two verses, one we've dealt with already, and the other is found in verse 2 of chapter 4. You need not turn to it. I just want to read it for you. And I want you to see a typical illustration of what happens if you look at a word, then you get out your Greek dictionary, and then you take that word and try to fit it in. Remember that any word in the New and Old Testament must be translated in the light of its contextual setting. Many times, especially in the New Testament, Greek words have many, many meanings. In Hebrew, it's a little more rigid. But in Greek, by just simply changing the context, you change the meaning of the word. Why? Because Greek is idiomatic. And we have many, many idioms in English. You know, I remember when I was in the service, you probably remember yourself, we used to say, the big wheels are coming. Which would meant the brass are on their way. That's another idiom. And then we'd have something like little sayings that went along with the big wheels. He's smiling because we said, well, you know what dogs do to wheels. Enlisted men always love to have fun with officers. I have to be careful because we have a couple of them at West Side. They weren't big wheels, though. And then we'd say of someone, well, he's just a hubcap. Not quite a big wheel yet. Then when my kids were growing up, they wanted big wheels. Well, I didn't grab some officer and bend him in half and glue his feet together and have them ride him. See, same word. There's an outfit around here that sells tires. It's called Big O. Wheels. Now, often you'll hear people mistakenly call the wheel of an automobile a rim. That's the wheel. The tire goes on the wheel. Now, that's technical. Now, if you called it a rim, somebody wouldn't get upset. I would understand it. Most of you would understand it. But look how broad English is. And English is not that idiomatic. Greek is loaded with idioms. So this word, let's translate it properly. Say, what word? The word that I wasn't going to get to that I'm going to get to. For we also have been evangelized even as they. Now the old King James said, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Where does the mistake lie? Well, first of all, what are we talking about? One, we're talking about the Exodus generation. Two, did the Exodus generation need to be evangelized? No, they were believers. Three, the writer of the book of Hebrews includes himself as a believer. He uses the word we or us. So the issue here is not evangelization. I've heard people say faith rest has nothing whatever to do with the Christian life. It has to do with accepting Christ as Savior. Oh, no, no, no. And they use these passages. John MacArthur, for example, recently taught that on radio. As a matter of fact, he goes so far as to say that the reason why they failed is because they hadn't made Christ Lord, in effect. And you want to hear what he does with Hebrews 6. You want to hear what he does with a lot of passages where he has to force the context into his doctrinal position. You know, I'm one of those strange people that extrapolates my doctrine from the teaching of the Word of God. I don't allow myself to go into my study with a preconceived theological position. My theological conclusion or doctrinal conclusion is based on what saith the Scriptures. I know that's really deep. But if I go in with a mindset, hyper-Calvinism, I'll find passages that'll support my position, but I got to take them out of context. If I want to go into it with lordship, I've got to take passages out of context. And I might include something like, if Christ isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You know, that trite garbage. And I'm being kind. The evangelization here, well, let's finish the verse. Listen, even as they, that is the Exodus generation, because the doctrine that was being taught did not profit them because it was not mixed together with faith by those who heard. Who was their Bible teacher? Moses. He was trying to lead them in the way. Why didn't they enter into the promised land? Tantamount to the faith rest concept of the believer in the church age. Because of unbelief. The unbelief was not rejection of salvation. It was a rejection of what God had supplied for them, and the promised land was to be that supply. Be reminded again, as I made it very clear this morning, that when they got into the promised land, who surrounded them? Their enemies. A constant reminder that God got them out of Egypt, he protected them through the wilderness journey, and he was still going to protect them amid their enemies. If the principle would have been heaven as an analogy, the enemies wouldn't have been around because there are no enemies in heaven. So salvation is not the issue. This is not soteriological. It's the life in Christ. You look up the word evangelize and you will see a diphthong plus a noun. The diphthong looks like this, ev. Then you have the noun from logos. Evlogos. When you make it into a verb or a participle, or even a title of an individual, oft times it's translated like this. Evangel. Evloes and evangel are very closely related. This is the Greek word evangel. Evangel, which unfortunately is pronounced too often from the pulpits as evangel. This diphthong, by the way, is EV, and it is transliterated EV in English. E-V-A-N-G-L-E, E-L. Evangel, a man who holds the title or the gift is called an evangelist. East, by the way, is a Greek terminant. You drive a taxi in Greece, you're called a taxidist. See? It's a Greek word. Of course, they think basketball is a Greek word, too. Yeah. Go, sons.
Uh-huh, sure.
Oh, I had a big argument with a cousin. He was convinced that the word foul and all of the words that are used on a basketball court, dribble, all these, Greek words. Oh, you guys are thick. We use those long before you ever had television. Travel. Okay. Travel. That's traveling. Travel. Full. Foul. But then it doesn't rain cats and dogs in Greece. It rains rebar. Yeah, that's their idiom for a hard rain. It's raining sidera, rebar. So they laughed at me. Now, Robin just about fell out of her chair when she heard their analogy. They have another one. It's raining as hard as the legs of a chair. I said, what? It's raining as hard as the legs of a chair. That makes so much sense to us. Wonderful. This here is actually used idiomatically. Let's break it down. Ev, translated, good. Angel, message. Why? Because an angelos is a what? Now tell me, he's an angel. What is he? He's a messenger. So angel, without the os, os makes it masculine, right? A person. So here we have the concept. So it's a message. Or is that massage? Whichever. What's a good message? That which Moses preached in Bible class. Why didn't it profit them? Because they did not accept it by faith. What did they want? Proof. Proof. Let me tell you something. Faith comes first. Then God proves. Now then, confidence is the substance of things hoped for. Now then, faith is the confidence of things hoped for and the evidence of the unseen. The evidence follows the faith. You go the other way around, that's like people that want to know security as believers before they get saved. How can you have it? All right. Now, this word is also translated gospel. But don't single that out every time and say, Evangelio means gospel. No, it doesn't. I just broke it down for you. Now, how does the context interpret this word? Which one fits better? Unto them was the gospel preached because they needed to be saved, like us. What? No. And why didn't it profit them? Because they did not mix faith with that which they heard. What? And then later, and as before, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Why? How can you die to sin unto death when you're not saved? How can God judge you in time when you're not saved? See, he only judges believers in time. And I like the analogy because that's the only time he can get his licks. When does he judge the unbeliever? Eternally. Relax. Say, well, it isn't fair. It isn't. The we is probably one of the most important words in this context. Or unto us was the good news. What good news? That God has for each believer the potentiality of entering into his rest. God has a place where you could be relaxed amid all of the storms and battles that rage around you. And I've known the many pastors that have succumbed to this. Because you see, it's like when Peter got out of the boat and he kept his eyes fixed on the Lord, everything was in great shape. But then they start looking around and they say, oh, you know, this church is seeming to do better than that. And what's there? And then let's add this to our communion and give away S&W green stamps and all that nonsense. Oh, you laugh, but I saw it in California. Presbyterian Church, we give S&W green stamps. Of course, that's when they had them. This was back in the 50s. I got a real lesson in churchianity in California. You want to know about anything that's bad in churches, go to California. They've got every breed conceivable. They're even coming up with new ones all the time because they mix breed. They interbreed. What was the thing that they rejected? The teaching of Moses. And I think the greatest accusation is, as Gary mentioned earlier, that is directed to us, is that many of us have failed in listening and heeding what has been faithfully taught over the years by many, many good pastors. I'm not talking about these clucks that are out here doing nothing. I said to my wife recently, you know, I think the biggest thing that characterizes good ministries is they're not trying to make a name for themselves, but rather they're trying to make his name for themselves. You get the difference? I don't want any rewards here on earth. I don't want applause. I don't want to see my name in lights. It took me almost 20 years to get my name on the thing outside, and then it fell off. The marquee, whatever you call that thing out there. Then I went back on again, and they covered it up with prayer Sunday or invite you here or there or elsewhere. I don't really care. I don't really care. You know, I have to admit, like the Apostle Paul, you are my reward. You fail. I don't fail. You fail. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Thank you for giving us such a tremendous life. A life that is fantastic. A life that is far beyond anything that any human could ever offer. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.